Well, good morning. Turn to Mark chapter 6 this morning. For some reason, I can't stand up. I tip over. It's fine. It's fine. I'm almost at the break a hip age, I guess. So, centuries ago, there was an incredible scientist and philosopher whose name was Aristotle. And those in his day felt that he was the most brilliant man that ever lived. And Aristotle had theories that were never proven or disproven, but all the teachers and the scholars believed them to be true. And one of those theories was that the heavier the object, the faster it would fall to the ground. Galileo came along and didn't believe that to be true. And so he gathered all of the teachers and the scholars of his age and summoned them to Pisa, climbed the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and dropped a 10-pound ball and a 30-pound ball off the top. Both of those hit the ground at exactly the same time, proving that weight really doesn't matter, and Aristotle was wrong. The amazing thing about this story is that the teachers and scholars of the day refused to believe their own eyes and continued to believe what Aristotle had taught, that the heavier the object, the faster it falls to the ground. This morning, as we look through the first 29 verses of Mark chapter 6, we'll see that kind of disbelief. That kind of thing that I guess we all do in our lives, don't we? A man does what he wants to do. A man believes what he wants to believe, even though sometimes there's overwhelming evidence that that isn't true. But let's take a minute and look through, just review in our minds what's happened so far in the book of Mark. It brings us to this morning. We've read a lot of stories. We've read terrific stories, amazing stories, incredible stories. And while each story stands alone, together they form this amazing picture of our Lord Jesus. We see an amazing view, look at who this Jesus is. Not just as the Messiah, but as the Son of Man and the authority that he has over all. We sang about that this morning, even. We began with an introduction to the book, and we realized that, indeed, there's talk about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that he's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We saw Jesus preaching the gospel in the first chapter and calling a couple disciples. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he began his teaching and healing ministry, and he calls the 12, and we see how he uses ordinary men and gives these ordinary men the responsibility of preaching and teaching the gospel in a very real sense, beginning the church, although we don't know that just yet. In chapters 4 and 5, he continues his teaching and healing ministry, and he casts out more demons. And it's almost so redundant that we skip over it. But it's there for us. It's there for us to understand. And at the end of chapter 5, we see this incredible story where Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. And the general attitude of the people that we have seen for 2-3 chapters now is this. They are amazed. They are astonished. It is unbelievable. There is authority and he is speaking and teaching with power, and he is healing, and he is casting out demons, and the people are amazed. And we might even extrapolate out, if I was to step away from the scriptures, that Capernaum was probably the healthiest place to live in all the world of all time, because they came from everywhere, and Jesus healed them all. Remember, however, that this amazement does not necessarily equate to faith and belief. And in some cases, many of these people are like the parable of the soil that we that we just studied, and their hearts are seed on the rocky ground, on the hard ground. And now Jesus comes back to his hometown, to Nazareth, and there are no large crowds here. And this time, it is Jesus who is astonished. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there being where he just was, and came to his hometown, and his disciples came with him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Same old thing. Saying, "This man, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Some of you parents get this. "And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages, teaching." The Bible doesn't say that Jesus was ever astonished except for two places. The first time he was astonished at the centurion, when the centurion's faith, he said, "There is no greater faith in all of Israel than this Gentile centurion." And today, when he is amazed and astonished at their unbelief. We think about faith as powerful, don't we? It's a powerful thing. There should be a show who was it? When I was a young Christian, I loved to listen to the guy, and I don't know why, and I probably wouldn't agree with all of his teaching today, but the show was called Ever Increasing Faith. And I would watch this guy on TV, and I just marveled at what power he preached and how convicted he was. And he really believed this stuff. But unbelief is powerful too. Unbelief is a great force as well. We see this with Eve in the garden, whose unbelief plunged the world into a curse and eternal judgment. We see this in the days of Noah, where their unbelief caused God to put judgment upon them in a flood. We see this with the people, God's people, who refused to go into the promised land. And while the New Testament has a lot to say about believing, it has a lot to say about unbelief as well. If I was to ask you by memory, why don't I? I've got plenty of time. Maybe he doesn't start for 50 minutes. Anybody who might know it, would you quote out loud John 3:16? Out loud. It's like Charlie Brown Christmas, you know? Wah, 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 wah. Yeah, that's nice. You got kind of half the idea. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The scriptures are encouraging to those who believe, and they are condemning to those who don't. John MacArthur writes concerning this, "This speaks to the tragedy of human responsibility. It speaks to the fact that the sinner has the duty to respond to the gospel and is guilty and culpable for his own unbelief. sinner that is unwilling to come is held responsible by God for his unwillingness to come. As far as the Bible records, Jesus will never again enter his hometown. This is the last time. And his disciples are with him, and it's important because they're about to learn a valuable lesson about rejection. It's a lesson we need to learn about rejection. The gospel is good news to those who are perishing, but they don't get it. And it's tough to be rejected when you're sharing the gospel with your neighbors and your friends, isn't it? The disciples need to see it because in verses 7 through 13, Jesus is going to send them out on a mission. Teach a man, give a man a fish and feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and feed him for a lifetime. But he must be willing to fish. I added the last part. He must be willing to fish. The people's initial reaction is amazement. They're amazed at two things. They're amazed at his wisdom and his mighty works. And then something interesting happens. They know he's not a schooled rabbi. They understand that he spoke with great clarity and authority beyond what they had heard, and they were amazed. But then they kind of looked around and said, wait a minute. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this a town handyman? This guy's a town handyman. He's not the college professor. He's the blue-collar worker. Isn't he Mary's son? And that is a term in that culture of disdain. You are always your father's son unless you're an illegitimate child. Isn't this the illegitimate son of Mary? He's just like us. Familiarity breeds contempt. Some of you parents may get this. I remember my children trying to teach them things. And it's like you're not there. Until they go to school one day and the teacher teaches them the same thing. And all of a sudden the teacher's a genius. Dad, why didn't you ever share this with us? The hole in my wall where I beat my head against it so hard over the years that the drywall finally gave in. I was glad there was no stud there. But this is what amazed our Lord. This is what amazed our Lord. And how terrifying. How terrifying it must be to amaze God with your unbelief. Why is it terrifying? It says he could do no mighty work there. In some sense, unbelief hinders God here. Now, before you tune me out, I know some of you just didn't like what I said, and you're going to tune me out and not listen to me anymore. Don't. Jesus could not do miracles because he would not do miracles. Omnipotence is not reliant on someone other than the will of the person who has the power. Their faith did not keep him from doing miracles because he did not have the power to do them. He's God. In some way, Jesus is morally compelled. I know we don't like to use that word here, but it's Jesus is morally compelled not to do this because of their unbelief. They have asked for this. They signed up for this. And I think I read this, what about the faith of chapter 5? You know, aren't there bookends here? I see the bookends. There's the disciples in the boat, and they have no faith. And now there's his hometown. They have no faith. There's bookends. Don't look at bookends for everything, because faith is not the main focus of these texts. Faith is important. There are lessons for us to be learned. God uses our faith to teach us about ourselves. God expects us to exercise our faith. God may rebuke us for our lack of faith. But what faith does not do is manipulate or control God in his working. Our ever-increasing faith is not like some super incentive that gives super God more power. And our lack of faith isn't some kryptonite that keeps God from doing his will. Now, the point of the text is not about the faith, but about the power and authority of Jesus Christ, whether we have faith or not. Jesus is Lord whether we make him Lord or not. My boss is the boss. He's the president and CEO of the company, whether I respect him or believe in him or consider him that or not. He's the owner. It's his house that's on the line if the company goes under, whether I respect him or not. And we are beginning now to see a huge shift in Jesus' ministry. He's beginning a new strategy. Up until now, Jesus is the only preacher. You got John the Baptist, who we'll see in a few verses, but it's Jesus. Now, starting in verse 7, he's starting to send these guys out in pairs. Their first short-term mission, it's not far and it's not long, but he gives them his message to preach and his power to authenticate his message. Verse 7 records the sending. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Wouldn't it have been interesting? My mind's really strange. I know you get this every time I'm up here. Who got paired with who? Who got stuck with Judas? Who got stuck with Judas? Could Judas do mighty works? Could Judas heal and cast out demons? Who'd Peter go with? Did the sons of thunder go together? So he sends these guys out in pairs, and he's just kind of pushing the babies out the nest. Verse 8 to 11 spells out the instructions. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. In other words, you only get to take the underwear that you're wearing. No luggage, no extra clothes. There'll be a bowl somewhere to wash your clothes. This is what you take. And he said to them, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So it's interesting. In rabbinic law, there you were to take your staff and your money belt and your shoes off when you entered the temple courts. And I don't know if Jesus isn't, these guys would know this probably, but is Jesus somehow maybe saying the humble homes that you enter are just as holy for this mission as the temple court is for Israel? And once you find a place to stay, you stay there. Even if they don't have air conditioning, even if you have to sleep on the floor, even if it's uncomfortable, even if the food is no good. I talked to Nathan Opie yesterday about stuff he had to eat over in Africa. Like the best thing he could do was some pre-ready-made ration that he could get from the embassy or something he could order from Amazon, some cheese crackers or something. I wouldn't. He didn't even get furry goat. And Jesus is saying to these guys, it doesn't matter. You stay there. It's not vacation. This is a taste of reality for them and for us, is when you commit yourself to the gospel, when you say you're going to proclaim the gospel, when you enter into this Christian mission, it's not about your comfort. It's about the gospel. And then what is this testimony in verse 11? I don't know what the testimony was. It may be some ritual thing or some action intended to leave, it's certainly intended to leave a lasting impression on the people. Probably expresses some scorn to the unbeliever. I'm sure the main reason for the conditions was that they would be dependent on Christ, not on the things. The minimum provisions and comfort mean you have to have maximum faith and trust. And as a result, there were some that didn't believe, I'm sure, but they cast out, verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They experienced great power in bringing the gospel to an unbelieving world. There was repentance and deliverance and healing, just as if Christ was physically there. Hard when we hear Jesus say to them, I'm leaving you, but it's better than that I go. Because I will send one, a comforter, to come beside me, and you will do these great things. And that same comforter lives in me. That Holy Spirit lives in me. And through my weakness, God can do great things. My goal in life isn't for God to do great things. I just want to be faithful till I die at this point. But these men did things that only Jesus could do. And he wasn't there. There's a shift from Jesus preaching, from John the Baptist preaching, to them preaching. And speaking of John the Baptist, here we are. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, the last Old Testament prophet, the man whom Jesus said, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John. He's a miracle child, John is. He was born to the aged priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth long after they could have children. He should never have been born to people that old. He was a Nazarite from birth due to the orders of the angel Gabriel. And we read about what a Nazarite is in Numbers 6. A Nazarite is a man who would never cut his hair. He would never touch a dead body. And he never had any fermented drink. He was set apart for God's specific use. He was set apart for God's specific use. And that's the definition of us when God says, you are to be holy because I am holy. When something is holy, it is set apart for God's specific use. And some of us here who are Christians, who God has saved, who claim the name of Jesus, forget that. He was a Nazarite. He didn't cut his hair. He didn't touch dead bodies. He didn't drink fermented drink. He wore funky prophet clothes. Just like we wear kind of some funky clothes sometimes. And he was set apart. And he lived in the wilderness. And he ate grasshoppers and honey, which I have eaten those. It's not too bad. Boil a grasshopper, roll it in honey, and graham cracker crumbs. It's delicious. So I can see that. But this is the story of his execution. This is a preview of the murder of Jesus Christ. And though the Jews didn't actually kill John the Baptist with their own hands, Herod did. And though the Jews didn't actually kill Jesus with their own hands, Rome did. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had been made known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, it's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John was courageous, if nothing. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, meaning John, not Herod. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he listened gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, and when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom. Quite a dancer she was. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And her mother replied, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. What did Herod hear in verse 14? It was the gospel. It was everywhere. It was a buzz. Everyone knew of the miracles that were happening. Dead people coming back to life. People with diseases healed. Demons cast out. The gospel being preached. There had never been anything like this. And in my mind's eye, I think maybe even the two-by-twos had gone to some place and Herod had heard the gospel, if not directly from Christ, from them. When Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John has arisen from the dead. What an interesting, what a fearful statement. Herod knows John. Herod knows him well because Herod had spent time with him. He'd been in prison, in Herod's prison, for over a year. It was a face-to-face knowledge. Yet in some drunken, bizarre, wicked party, Herod makes a terrible error. And to satisfy his own pride, he certainly couldn't go back in front of his guests and renege on his promise. And to satisfy the vengeance of his wife, John killed. What's this big deal about Herod arresting him? What's this big deal about her? Who's this Herodias? And why do we care? What's this big deal? Well, I almost need a diagram for this. Herodias is the daughter of Herod's half-brother, Aristobulus. And so Herodias is first Herod's niece. And then Herodias is married to Herod, another of Herod's half-brothers, Philip. And so Herodias is also Herod's sister-in-law. So Herod goes to visit Philip, Herod Philip, and is smitten by Herodias, his niece and sister-in-law, and convinces her that she'd be better off with him. And so she leaves Herod Philip to be with Herod, our Herod, and they get married. And so now you understand how easy it was for John the Baptist to say, you shouldn't be with Herodias. She's your brother's wife and sister-in-law and your niece, and this isn't right. Something weird about this, and there's something wrong about this. And Herodias, according to what we just read, she didn't like that at all. There was a settled grudge now against John the Baptist. And she wanted him dead, but she couldn't because Herod protected him. Because there was something about this. Herod understood he was a righteous and holy man. He didn't get it. He's listening to John's message. He's listening to John talk about the Messiah. And he doesn't get it. He's perplexed. But he can't stop listening. He enjoyed listening. He enjoyed whatever discussion they had. There was something stimulating, something that he couldn't stop, except his death until the end. So Herod lived in fear of John the Baptist and heard the message. And we can assume had face-to-face discussions, and yet there was still unbelief. And the same Herod that murdered John the Baptist allowed for the execution of Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, like those in our story, then you link arms with his executioners. There's no escaping it. If you either embrace Jesus as your Savior or you reject Jesus. The gospel is good news. And we see throughout the New Testament, we see throughout the Gospels, that Jesus welcomes your repentance. And he welcomes you into your into his kingdom. He welcomes you from your kingdom into his kingdom. If you turn from your sin and confess your sin and acknowledge him as Savior, you go from death to life, from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from hell to heaven, from tragedy to ecstasy. And this is the gospel. And this is the truth. And this is what this is about. And that's the point of application here for those in his hometown. And that's the point of application here for those wherever the pairs went. And that's the point of application for here for Herod. And for us as well. The point of application here for those who don't believe is that there is death and agony and darkness without the Savior. And for those of you here this morning who claim the name of Christ, as we ponder the work of John, as we ponder the work of the 12, as we listen to the gospel, as we read the Bible, we have been given a great privilege in 2015. We can partner with them. We can partner with those men. We can partner with our Lord in the ministry that we call the gospel. I heard a phrase 2 weeks ago. I was at a banquet at the Miami Valley Women's Center. And he was talking about just the atrocities around the world today in the gospel. And he used this phrase, and I'm going to take it out of context and stick it into ours this morning. The gospel isn't new. The message isn't new. It's just our turn to proclaim it. What a high calling. What a privilege for us. We're not noble. We're not great. Other than a few of us, we are not highly educated. A few of us, not including me, a few of you. We are not highly educated, brilliant scholars and physicians, and we are the nobodies that God has chosen. God is still using the same type of people today that he chose in Mark chapter 4. Jesus' strength is perfected in our weakness. And so we are without excuse. Because he has always chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. The message isn't new. It's just our turn to proclaim it. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your work on the cross for us. Father, we are thankful for your word and what it means to us, how it helps us know the truth and believe. I pray for those this morning that have not believed that truth, have not surrendered to that truth, that continue to go their way and believe what they believe amidst all the evidence. I pray for those here who, for no reason known to us, no goodness of our own, you have chosen to save and use. I pray that we would be pricked this morning in our hearts, that we'll be used by you to share the gospel, to be the light, that the world and our family and our jobs, that those people would see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. We are reminded that your gospel is not new, but it is now in this place, our turn to share it. We ask for your power and grace to do that. You would be glorified in it, in Jesus' name.